The opportunity that we have as God's people gathered together this morning is to lift up our voices as we lift up His name. He deserves that, and we need it. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our call to worship from Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Let's pray. Our God, we have assembled to fear you and give you glory, because you have made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. We come to worship you not just for the sun and moon and stars you've created, the mountains and the deeps, but also that you have let the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ shine in our hearts. We are hard-pressed, under stress, afflicted, but not crushed. We are just jars of clay. But all this is to show that the surpassing power belongs to you and not to us. So we make our boast in you. We give thanks to you. We look to you to do righteousness and to give us rest. May our morning together of praise lift up your name. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This will be the last exhortation in this short series based on the name of our church. We are seeking a fellowship like that of the Trinity, a unity in the right sort of understanding of diversity in fellowship like the Trinity, enabled, a fellowship that is enabled by the evangel, by the gospel, a gospel of forgiveness, and that sets a pattern of our own living and sacrificing, which makes us then an assembly of worshipers. I learned something about light this past week. The further away a source of light becomes, the more red its light is. It's called redshifting. I'm just telling you things I learned. It's called redshifting as the wavelengths are stretched out and toward red on the spectrum of light. For example, some stars are increasing from their distance, or they're increasing their distance from our vantage point of observation, and their light becomes more red. It's red shifting. You can think similarly of sound, the changes in the wavelengths of sound when a car is driving further away from you. It gets shorter and louder as it comes near, and then changes as it moves further away. A similar thing happens that has a different sort of obviousness to it in an assembly of God's people. And while we thank God for an obvious and in most ways increasing unity among us in the body, we can also see, and by way of illustration, call it redshifting, we can also see some redshifting from some. Now, with stars, it's not as big of a deal. With stars moving out further away from us, that's something to pay attention to. But when that is happening with professing saints, when there is movement away from the body among those who were a part of us, it's not just a major bummer, it's an obligation for us to pursue them. So, I mean, we keep attendance. We have membership by baptism and application. We have small groups that meet a couple times a month for the further entwining of our lives. We practice church discipline if we can no longer affirm the reality of someone's heavenly citizenship. And that is all a form of, a part of, accountability. Accountability is a nasty word today. Men don't want to be accountable to anyone else. But as a body, as an assembly, we have responsibilities to one another. Obviously, each one of us only has one ultimate judge. Romans 14 goes out of its way to say we have one judge, that is the Lord. But as part of one body, we suffer or rejoice as other members suffer and rejoice. We spent a long time looking through 1 Corinthians 12 about our connection as a body. Many different members, one body. One suffers, we all bear that weight. One rejoices, we're all called to praise God with them. It's not just about showing up. This is definitely the accountability I'm referring to is not about exerting control over one another's lives. It is about rescuing those who are caught in a transgression, seeing them restored to the joy of salvation. Galatians 6 is as good of a summary as any. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so because we are a church, because we are one body, we have obligations to fulfill all of those one another's. So we pray for one another, we rejoice with one another, and we go after one another when they are moving further away. That is not just a bummer, a discouragement. That's one of our obligations. So how about for you? Are you keeping watch on yourself, as Galatians 6 says, lest you be tempted? And are you seeking to restore those who you see having difficulties? Are you pursuing them, praying for them, reaching out to them, and seeking that the Lord would draw them back? If there are sins that you need to make right with the Lord, as you pay close attention to yourself, then now's the time to do that. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. If you desire and are able, you're invited to kneel in humble confession. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your Spirit who regenerates us, who sanctifies us, and who won't let us be satisfied with our sin or with our own isolation. Please forgive us for selfishness that runs from fellowship and accountability, and for selfishness that lets others go without much concern or pursuit on our part. We know that you discipline those that you love. We also know that a rebuke from a brother is better than the kisses of an enemy. Help us to value that, appreciate that, and praise you for the unity that you have brought among our body. And Lord, please convict our country, our nation, our neighbors of idolatry, of hatred, of murder, of jealousy, of lying. Send the Spirit of holiness to make men aware of the terrible nature of their current spiritual death and the dangers of their eternal death. Open their eyes to the glory of you. In the face of your Son, give them repentance and faith. Make a great revival around us in our land. Ultimately, as your people, we know that this is not going to happen because of a particular president or a Supreme Court nominee. It is only something that happens in your Son. We have our life in him and we live for him. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of our forgiveness and our fellowship when we confess our sins in Jesus from 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We need that regular forgiveness. We need the reminders of our fellowship. All of that comes because of Jesus and his blood shed as the Lamb for us. So that is a reason why we're here. That's a reason why we should sing. So let's do that together.
Our scripture reading this morning is Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 13. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Revelation 14, 6 through 13. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest night or day, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Let's pray together. Father, reverberating loudly through this exhibition of your righteous fury against sin is that call in verse 12 for the endurance of the saints. It seems increasingly easy to despair and increasingly difficult for us to endure amid political chaos and moral madness, but we are yours. We have been adopted as your sons, given the righteousness of your begotten Son, and we have victory through his death and sacrifice. We thank you for these realities, and do please help us to endure and grow our faith. We rejoice this morning with the news that Debbie got this week, that her CT scan from September 17th did not reveal any cancer, and that the doctor is at this point calling her cautiously cancer-free. We give you praise as the God who heals, and this healing could only possibly be owing to your power and grace. Please do give direction to Dave and Debbie regarding future treatments, and we do pray that their cautious optimism would soon be confirmed. And we pray for the soon confirmation. It is our request for the soon confirmation of Amy Coney Barrett as the newest Supreme Court Justice, as we believe that it would be good for our nation and for us as a people. We ask you to give wisdom and grace to all of our political leaders, that they may make decisions that are in our best interests, not necessarily their own. But please help them to represent us well. We do want to continue to pray for Joanne, that is the sister of Mary Pekinas' friend, as she is going to be fighting lung cancer pretty aggressively these coming months. We pray that the prognosis would be wrong and that she would be healed by your grace, and if you have not saved her, that you would be kind to do that. We do want to pray for Dawn and Marjorie, for Mary Kay and Ralph, and others who are, those who are presently in their care facilities and likely growing a bit stir-crazy, ready to interact with their families. We ask that you that in this time you would give them encouragement and patience and joy. As you look ahead to Morgan's surgery, we pray that it would be effective for the removal of any abnormal tissue, and that none of it would be cancerous, that it would confirm the needle biopsy. We thank you that Dave is, as Sean reported, doing even better than he did last time in the wake of his last knee replacement. So this time, we pray that his recovery would be speedy and full. We do pray that you grant relief to Sean with his back pain and the spasms that he's been experiencing this week, and a speedy recovery as well for Calvin, and that there would be no additional medical or otherwise unwelcome drama in the Higgins and Light household. By your grace, we are grateful for those with whom we get to lock arms in ministry, thinking of the Good Shepherd Children's Home in southern India, Project 92, I-Squared Ministry to Muslims, Antioch Adoptions, and we do ask that you would grant the necessary finances, the wisdom, ministry fruitfulness, and joy for them to be able to continue. We depend on you for any good to come from those efforts. We think of the rest of the Marysville churches who, like us, are gathered this morning in assembled worship. And it is always exciting when we think that elsewhere in Marysville and, of course, the world, saints are doing the same thing that we are, consciously beholding you and lifting high your name. But we do lament greatly that the numbers are not stronger than they are due to apostasy, due to shutdowns and closures of churches, due in some cases to fear, And we do pray that you would grant courage and solidarity on the part of the leaders of the Marysville churches, that they would be free to worship as you have commanded, and remove any tyrannical overreach, intention, or behavior on the part of our political leaders who would dare to speak where you have not, and who would presume to command how we ought to worship when you have given us such clear instruction. Likewise, we ask that you would give wisdom and courage to the leaders and the administration of Evangel Classical School. May we be allowed to operate without interruption or interference from outside. Thank you for the bit of clarity that we experienced the last couple of days. And we pray that you would just make your will very clear and allow us to be an aroma of life to life, from life to life to the community. Surround us with like-minded families. Continue to add them to our number. And surround us with wise counselors as well. As Dan Wibbenmeyer has opportunity in the reserves and in his civilian job to work with the Navy, we ask you to grant both safety and expanded influence for him. We think of the fathers in our congregation, and we ask that you would help us to image you well before our children. That is what fathers are for. And we pray that our children would have a right understanding of what you are like by looking at us. Father, may Sundays be increasingly sweet as we continue to anticipate corporate worship and our beholding of the sun. We may not know much. We know that Sunday is coming, and we'll have opportunities to lay aside the cares of this world and focus solely on Christ and be conformed little by little into the image of the one that we are beholding. May we then leave ready to engage our culture and to represent you well in all of our spheres of influence. So enable us to offer sacrifice of praise to you that is fitting for who you are, and we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.
Father, that is our hope, that you would come and judge with equity. I ask that even this morning you would use your word again to make us solid and fruitful like mountains, that we would be rolling in righteousness like the hills. Let us fear you and give you glory while sun and moon endure. Blessed be your glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with your glory. Amen and amen. I've read too many British novelists, including Lewis and Tolkien, not to come across the word draft, but spelled D-R-A-U-H-T. I want to say drought, but every pronunciation guide says draft. In English, we say draft, D-R-A-F-T, D-R-A-U-G-H-T, draft. It's the British, it's the fancy way of saying it. Again, we have the American English word draft. It's just not quite the same. A draft, though, while having a variety of meanings, is a portion of drink, a gulp or a swallow of a long and thirst-quenching drink, typically of some sort of adult beverage, or maybe elvish beverage, I suppose. You sip tea, you down a draft of beer. In the middle part of Revelation 14, three angels announce a different sort of draft, a different sort of gulp or swallow. It is a draft of doom. It is a draft of judgment and wrath. They identify those who will drink that draft of God's wrath. And this draft is likened to wine that will be drunk, and that drink will be disaster for them. It is the hour of his judgment. That hour has come upon those who have made the wrong worship choice, and their torment is just getting started. In Revelation chapter 12, we saw that Satan, the dragon, has thrown himself against the Lord's anointed and any who follow the Lamb. In chapter 13, we saw that the Antichrist embodies the jealousness, the jealousies of the dragon, and sets himself up as a poser king, a false king over the nations. The false prophet then leads the earth in worshiping an image made of the false Messiah, and the lies are thick, the lies are heavy, great pressure is applied so that everyone will worship the beast, so that everyone will take his mark, so that everyone will come and bow before his image. There appears to be no place to get away from that obligation in quiet. You worship the beast, you worship his image, or you pay the price of your life. At the beginning of chapter 14, which we started looking at last Sunday morning, we see a remnant of God's people who do not bow to the beast, many of whom appear to pay the ultimate price for it. They, instead of the mark of the beast, they have the name of the Father and of the Lamb on their forehead, and they will not defile themselves in fornication or in falsehood. And now, starting in verse 6, we begin to see what the future holds for those earth dwellers who are persecuting God's people, who are worshiping the beast. We begin to see what is the future for them. It's not good. I have preached a little over 460 sermons at TEC. Most of those sermons have tracked sequentially through a book of the Bible, which gives you the obligation to deal with the various things that come up as God has revealed his word. Together we have finished the Gospel of John and Genesis, 1 Corinthians, and some other quicker studies through shorter epistles. We are more than halfway through the book of Revelation, and I can't remember. It doesn't mean that I'm remembering completely accurately, but at least I can't remember ever working through a paragraph that is this explicit about eternal punishment, that is this straightforward about hell and then the lake of fire, which we'll still see more in the book of Revelation, that is as concerning and heavy as this passage is about eternal judgment. I mean, in Genesis, we studied through Genesis 19 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have studied various psalms that relate to judgment on God's rebels. But this is an unmistakable and awful passage about God's judgment, his everlasting punishment on sinners with, like I said, still more to come in the apocalypse. Hell is an almost unbearable subject. Who can imagine how triggering the subject of hell would be to today's average college graduate? Preaching about hell, if somebody believes it, is not popular. The hell preachers, the fire and brimstone preachers, I mean, they get criticized and mocked even by other Christians. It's not loving, it's not gracious, it's not gospel. To think too long, even if you are a person who believes in eternal destruction, in the conscious torment of sinners, it's not something that we think about an awful lot. The more that you think about it, the more heavy and difficult it becomes. Psychologically, and I don't mean that in today's modern uses, but in terms of our psuchos, our souls, down in our souls, there is an accusation that torments us, and that is a prelude of the physical and mental torment that is coming on those who do not give glory to God, who have not accepted Jesus and his gospel. The conscience and the pain, the affliction that we think about is just a prelude, a taste of what is coming for those who have chosen the wrong person to worship. It really is a terrible reality. And it would probably provide a good opportunity for parents to talk with their kids about it later even. Most of the time, on Sundays and in our messages, we talk about adorning the doctrine of God. Slaves in Titus chapter 2, verse 10 are encouraged to adorn the doctrine. There is a way that it doesn't make it more true, but it makes it more beautiful. The idea of adorning something and making it beautiful is to make it appealing. And by God's grace and Spirit, the appealing nature of something should draw others towards it. We talk about adorning the doctrine. We talk about living in such a way that it has a gravity, that it pulls others towards us, especially with our kids. We emphasize the Lord's blessing on obedience, and we will see that blessing in this passage as well. But it is good to learn or to be reminded that every life on earth will come to an end, and every life that comes to an end on earth will go towards one of two directions. There is either an eternal consequence of ceaseless song or the eternal consequence of ceaseless smoke and torment and pain and suffering. Day and night, the redeemed are singing praises to the Lord. And day and night, those who reject the Lord, they will suffer in torment, in pain. There are four announcements in verses 6 through 13. Three of them, the first three in particular, primarily are warnings. They are threatenings of this judgment that is coming, urging those to get right and give glory to God. The first announcement is in verses 6 and 7. The announcement is, fear God. As usual, John saw another vision. Lots of paragraphs in the book of Revelation begin with, and I saw, sometimes, and I heard. Here is another, and I saw, another vision that he sees. And this is another angel flying directly overhead. Another angel makes us think that we would have been looking for a previous angel. The most previous angel that's closest in context is from Revelation chapter 12, which is Michael and his angels who cast the dragon out of heaven. Maybe there's another angel related to that. The last flying announcer that we read about was in chapter 8, verse 13, where an eagle was flying directly overhead announcing, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." But in this vision, John sees an angel, not an eagle, and this angel is carrying an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Now, is this a saving gospel? There's actually no mention in this gospel presentation by the angel of Jesus or of the cross. There is an appeal to their consciences and even to their sight. There's an appeal to them to recognize a creator. It's part of what makes it eternal, because obviously God is eternal. It's an eternal gospel also because it has eternal consequences. The beast worship that we have been seeing is just worship by a mob that's temporary. Obviously, temporary things can seem very consuming. When you are in a lot of pain, it's very hard to remember not being in that pain. You know it's temporary, but it's so consuming that it's hard to remember anything else. There is no doubt that the global pressures to worship the beast seem totally dominating and consuming. And we need to remember the perspective that God is providing, which is that it's temporary. All of those worldly worshipers are enslaved during this time by the comforts and consensus of the beast culture. And in fact, there's something comforting about the consensus. There's something comforting about being in the big group. And this gospel is calling them to realize that there is something bigger and that has existed before and will continue to exist after this beast and his worship. This gospel ups their accountability. The angel's message is, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Some people refer to this as creation theology or natural theology. It is honoring God, fearing him, honoring him, revering him. It is honoring God for his existence and power that is precisely what men refuse to do. Paul wrote all about that in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 could be the chapter of our lives, at least as we see the progression of men suppressing what they know about God in ungodliness and unrighteousness and choosing to worship other things rather than the Creator. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against those who ignore him, who worship and honor something else other than him, and the effects on society and their refusal to then even pay attention to natural relationships. There's a judgment in that refusal, and that judgment leads to eternal judgment. The hour of his judgment in Revelation 14 has come. It's not just an abandoning wrath. This is going to be the ultimate final wrath. This is the last call, the final warning to fear the Lord. It is one of the reasons why I don't take the book of Revelation cyclically, even though there's application in various ages. The hour of his judgment has come is a final hour, the consuming hour when rebels can't last any longer. The first announcement from the first angel is to fear God. The second announcement comes in verse 8. Announcement number 2 is that Babylon has fallen. A second announcement made by a second angel, verse 8, also portrays the end. Babylon, or fallen, is Babylon the Great, proclaimed as if it's completed. That whole system, propped up by the beast and by the earth beast and the sea beast, that whole system propped up by the beast is not going to last. You can count on it. Here the angel is announcing its end. The beast kingdom is called Babylon. Now, of course, the original Babylonians lived in luxury and dominated as a world empire. They loved themselves. They took God's people captive. The ancient Babylonians were ultimately represented by Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar is the only one in the Old Testament who calls Babylon great. So there's some language that is pulling us together with even the visions that Daniel saw and Nebuchadnezzar as kind of a precursor of a great beast. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon in Daniel's day, played at being God, played at being worshipped by others, set up an image for himself. It wasn't the same size image as what the false prophet sets up for the false Messiah in Revelation 13. But nevertheless, King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4 verse 30 said, King Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And do you remember what happens within a few verses of that declaration? God actually turns him into a beast, and he wanders about in the wilderness, having lost his senses. Rome, in the first century, had earned herself the nickname as a modern Babylon. And whether or not the future kingdom is centered in a renewed city along the Euphrates River, or if the future kingdom can be represented as a new Babylon, the quote in Isaiah 21 verse 9, fallen is Babylon, totally applies. It can't last. What has this Babylon done? Well, the second part of verse 8 says that Babylon has made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, seducing them as with strong drink, enticing them to drink a draft of what she offered. Later in Revelation, Babylon is actually called a prostitute. And while it used to be interesting to think of that related to Hillary Clinton, it doesn't work as much anymore. This Babylon has enticed and seduced the world to follow her, which is part of the reason why I'm not convinced there are some who think that this Babylon is actually the Pope and the papacy in the 16th century who was making nations follow her. But I'm not convinced that that satisfies this global image. The sexual immorality that she caused them to drink, Is that a physical practice or a spiritual picture? Well, I mean, the comforts and the consensus and a sexual culture physically would not be surprising. Obviously, there's a metaphor that belongs with it as well, since we're talking about nations. So the drinking of the wine and the sexual immorality are figurative. They're metaphors for a drunkenness that leads to a lack of inhibitions, that leads to no good. It makes them mad. Jeremiah 51, verses 7 through 8 talks about Babylon, who has intoxicated the earth and made the nations mad. It makes them to lose their minds. And that's not all that they will lose. Which leads to the third announcement in verses 9 through 12, and this is the draft of judgment. A third angel followed the first two. So these announcements belong together. The first, second, third angel, this third angel follows them and exposes the real dangers now of the mark of the beast and taking the beast's mark. Remember that in Revelation 13, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he can buy and sell. In Revelation 13, you must worship the beast, you must take his image if you want to get along in society. It's not just that you have opportunities if you take his mark. If you refuse to worship the beast and take his mark, then that warrants the death penalty. And this angel says, in so many words, that the death penalty would be better. The death penalty from the beast would be better than what the actual outcome is. In chapter 14, the one who takes the beast's mark will drink the wine of God's wrath. So there's two cups, two kinds of wine. The first is the wine of immorality. The second is the wine of judgment. The first cup tasted smooth. This one leads to disaster. The first cup made men drugged and presumably thinking that they were happy or satisfied. The second cup wakes them up. The second cup doesn't desensitize them. It makes the reality of what they've done even more aware to them. God's wine is said to be poured full strength. That's how the ESV translates it. The New American Standard says that it is mixed in full strength. It actually could be translated mixed unmixed. The wine of God's wrath is mixed unmixed, which would be mixed with spices to make it even more concentrate, but unmixed with water to make it diluted. Both of those things were ways that you could prepare your wine for your feast. You could add some spices, make it stronger. You could add some water, make it weaker. This is mixed unmixed. This is as strong as it could make it without adding any water. This is undiluted. This wine is in concentrated form, doctored with strengthening agents, and it is poured into the cup of God's anger. It is part of the reason why the psalm that called us to worship this morning, I made sure to include verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup foaming, or with foaming wine well mixed. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. I don't know if cheap box wine really, when you get down to the end of it, includes the bits and pieces. But if you get certain sorts of wine near the end of the bottle, if you keep pouring it out, you almost want to strain it. Otherwise, you're going to be chewing pieces. And those pieces are not tasty. It's not like, ooh, I got the bits and pieces left over. It's not like anybody is waiting to be at the end of the line of that pour. Draining down to the dregs, drinking this draft of God's judgment is no good. If that image wasn't bad enough, the analogy changes in the second half of verse 10. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. fire and brimstone, or sulfur as another word for the brimstone, images that remind us of Sodom and Gomorrah, but his hour of judgment here in Revelation 14 is not just an hour of burning. Sodom and Gomorrah, as the Lord rained down the fire and brimstone, they were obviously judged, they were killed, and the smoke lasted for a while. This is fire and smoke that doesn't end. It's part of the reason why Jesus, who it doesn't even take reading very many commentators before somebody points out, the person who talks about hell the most in the Bible is Jesus. Nobody talks about eternal destruction more than God's own Son. No apostle, no prophet refers to it as many times and as explicitly as Jesus does. And it is one of the reasons he said that it's better to cut off both of your hands than to go to hell, where the fire is never quenched, where there is never any relief. There is no hiding before this heavenly court, before the Lamb and the holy angels. Their smoke will go up forever and ever. It's torment. This is a word that appears to describe both physical and mental torment. It is not annihilation. It does not mean an end of someone's existence, bodily or mentally. This is not lifelessness. It is rather a conscious pain with no stop and no rest. An end to that would be a kind of rest. Not thinking about one's guilt before the glory of God. Not thinking about all of the evidences that God has given to me, to everyone, of his existence and of his power. Not thinking about that would be a relief. But these are more alert. They drink the wine of God's wrath, and they are more alert rather than numb. In fact, they become alert to their numbness previously to God's glory. And it is a thing that harasses them and distresses them, because that's how great God's glory is and what sort of worship he demands. Like a boat caught in a storm of waves, or perhaps like you holding on to a log in the middle of a storm of waves. There is a ceaselessness, an unrelenting sort of suffering. The duration is made explicit, forever and ever. The Greek phrase that's typically translated as forever and ever is unto the ages of ages. It is a way to say no end of the ages to come. And it's day and night. Forever and ever, day and night. It is eternal destruction. Not annihilation, but punishment. And it is a just, that is, it is a righteous penalty. God who made them, they refuse to worship him, honor him, and give him glory. Let alone anything more specific. Let alone any other ways that he makes men accountable. They reject him. This is the righteous penalty. While not talked about explicitly in this paragraph, what is a just sentence when a finite being sins against an infinitely excellent being? How does a finite being, what do they have to pay in order for that sort of disregard to an infinitely holy, infinitely glorious God? As part of the reason that an eternity doesn't actually satisfy it. How can a finite being satisfy infinite demands? It's part of the reason why the gospel of Jesus becoming a man, of God becoming a man, of God taking on that penalty that we deserved, of God himself taking that consequence and that death on our behalf, is such good news. While the point in chapter 14 here is to remind the saints to endure temporary troubles, the judgment will come to all who fall short of the glory of God. It is a disaster. And while we, in our truth-telling and our choices, our lives in front of one another and with each other, while we definitely should be adorning the doctrine and making it look appealing. We've talked about living jealousable lives. There is also the threat of punishment and this eternal judgment for those who will not bow to the Lord. Those who worship the beast, those who are idolaters, they actually will pay the ultimate price. So when I said earlier that the saints who remain, who don't bow down to the beast, will pay the ultimate price, they actually just pay a temporary price. These will pay an eternal price. I think verse 12 goes along with this part of the announcement. Part of the reason I think that is because there's a fourth announcement that is distinguished in verse 13 with John hearing a voice. So he heard three angels making a declaration. In verse 13, he hears another voice making a declaration. So we'll keep verse 12 with this announcement of the judgment coming. But it does encourage the saints to hold on. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Saying here is a call is not just isolating it out. It's saying, look, remember the end of those who are persecuting you. Remember the end of those who are not worshiping the Lord, and you keep holding on. Keep obeying whenever obedience is called for. Hold fast the faith and follow Jesus as the Lamb. Keep enduring. Which leads then to the fourth announcement in verse 13, blessed indeed. The voice in verse 13 is not an angel. It's a voice from heaven. A voice from heaven followed up by the Spirit, which means that this is an announcement that comes unmediated. This announcement comes from God Himself. The voice tells John to write, blessed. The Spirit in a moment will say, yes. Or translated in the ESV at least, indeed. Blessed indeed. Judgment, certainly. But those who are His, blessed indeed. The favored of God are not abandoned by God, even in their death. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. Death is not the worst by far. What is worse by far is God's judgment, drinking the wine of His wrath. This is drinking the wine of His gladness, even though that image is not used in verse 13. From now on emphasizes that those who die as Christians, those who die in the Lord, they are united with the Lamb and cannot be separated from Him. Just as we talk about how the Lamb rules over all of the spheres, so we are to live our lives entirely in His sphere. We die in the Lord, we live in the Lord, we die in the Lord. The Spirit only speaks explicitly twice in the whole book of Revelation. He speaks explicitly in chapter 22 when He says, come. Come, Lord Jesus. And we repeat that same desire. He speaks in chapter 22, and He speaks here. Indeed. Blessed indeed. Believers will rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Which is a kind of rest that isn't just an end to activity. It means there's no longer a working for something else, working for something else to still wait on its completion. Their deeds follow them means that there are rewards for how they have spent their lives. There is judgment for how unbelievers spend their lives. There are rewards for those who maintain and endure in spending their lives. Yes, we are saved by faith, and our labors in faith are not in vain. We're not the ones who make up both of those realities, that we're not saved by our works. No man can be saved by his works, otherwise men would boast. We're not the ones who made that up, which is really great news because our works are not that great. And also at the same time, that when we trust by faith in the gospel, and the Spirit seals us and indwells us and works through us, that somehow even God's own Spirit causing us to bear good fruit is something that God is going to bless us with in the future. We're not making up how to be saved. We're not making up rewards for the saved. Both of those are things revealed to us by God Himself for our encouragement, for our obedience, for our endurance. However long ago it was when we were studying through 1 Corinthians, Paul encouraged those to consider how they build in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That paragraph is verses 10 through 15, that each one's work will become manifest in the day. Most English translations even make day capital D. In the day. On that ultimate day, in this final hour, the deeds done will be judged or rewarded. So pay attention to the ends. Take heed of true torment and true rest of His judgment and His blessing. Tomorrow is Monday. I'm not just trying to demonstrate that I know what day of the week it is. Tomorrow is Monday, and you will get a brand new set of headlines. And you will see more examples, and you will have your own choices to make. And while it is definitely not as bad as it could be, not everything looks good for making it easier. So what are you going to think about? Where will your mind be when it comes to processing the deeds of others and considering what decisions you yourself should make? Well, this paragraph provides some. It provides some warning, and it provides some encouragement. It portrays the ends of those who will not acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and it portrays the ends of those who spend themselves on His behalf. One of the things that this section, Revelation 14, 6 through 13, points out is that sin is really deceiving and blinding. There's no example of those on earth, the earth dwellers, repenting. Perhaps some of them do at the call of the angel. Perhaps God's Spirit brings about regeneration from some, but there's no example of that, because that's how deceiving sin is. Though they hear the warning and the threats of judgment, though they are shown the promises of rewards from those who are the lambs, they still don't give themselves to Him. And the only answer to that is not that the threat is not clear enough, or that the Lamb is not glorious enough. That's how dangerous sin is, which is why we're supposed to exhort one another while it is today not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because where that hardness leads up is judgment. One reason why this passage points to a future fulfillment is because today the call to repentance is mixed with many graces. In a day to come, the wine of wrath will be mixed, unmixed. Today, there's still many good things that are happening around us. The call to judgment includes at least common graces. What a contrast between what the beast offers and what the Lamb offers. One, restlessness for eternity. You think things are unsettled right now. Imagine being unsettled for failure to recognize and worship the Lamb for eternity. There is an either unsettled for eternity in a smoke that raises up to the Lord, or there is eternal blessing and rest. So today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Are you five? Like, are you 5 years old? Are you 55 years old? Don't harden your hearts. Give yourself to the Lamb while the hour of His judgment has not yet come. There will be a time when it's too late. So you can color in the picture on the kids' corner of an angel making announcement and flying, and that's fun. But it is more than that. It is a reality that we must deal with. We must choose who we worship. And God is a jealous God and doesn't accept worship of posers. So let's remember the ends and endure and do good, anticipating the rest that is coming. Let me pray. Father, it's simplistic, or I suppose it can be, said simplistically, pointed out heaven and hell, Jesus, your son, or Satan, and also, even though the choices are that simple when boiled down, we know many who do not give themselves to you. Though all that you have made and even many good graces, good common graces to them and things that they should be thankful for, they still refuse to honor you. Help us to be faithful as we share these warnings ahead of time. Help us even as we listen to your word and heed the warnings ourselves. May we not be tempted by what is popular if it is not honoring to you. May help us be consistent and faithful and persistent in doing good and boasting in your Son. Pray all this in his name. Amen. It is not only a future hour when God will judge those, discipline those who don't obey him. He threatens judgment anytime we disobey, including discipline of his own children when we take his table for granted. I don't bring it up each Lord's Day, but the word of the Lord through Paul always applies that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. To profane means to treat it with disrespect. So Paul exhorts us to examine ourselves that we may then not be guilty of eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. In Revelation 14, the wine that the world drinks is wine they thought would be delightful. It turned out to be a cup of judgment. In a different way, professing Christians who drink their wine at the table drink discipline on themselves if they're trying to keep the cup of wine and sin in their mouths at the same time. You can't keep your sin and be praising Jesus and want both and try to drink both at the same time. What is also to be remembered, however, is the blessing that's promised to us when we eat and drink honestly and humbly. The Lord's Supper is serious, but it is not a gauntlet. It is true that bread, if you swallow it the wrong way, can choke you. It is also true that bread feeds us. Wine can deaden someone's heart. It can also, by God's blessing, gladden our hearts. So this is not just something we're trying to avoid. This is what we get to receive. So this meal is a reminder of what we deserved, eternal judgment and death. That is what we deserved. But it is also a reminder of what awaits those who die in the Lord, a feast. We deserved the death. What awaits us who believe in Jesus is a feast. So there is rejoicing in him. There is rest in him. Do this in remembrance of what he did, his first coming, and let it provoke your hope for what he'll do and reward his people with in his second coming. So yes, we take it seriously, and that seriousness should lead us to a glad partaking. I don't know who needs to hear this, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are what you are by the grace of God. So work harder than others. And remember that it's still not you, but God who is in you. You may be surprised at what it takes to be steadfast. You may hit new levels of surprise. Now this is the new requirement for steadfast and endurance. You may be surprised at that, but you will not be surprised when God accepts your deeds done in faith and says to you, blessed. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And amen.